Okay, John, I'll open in prayer then. We'll start
Okay.
this. Father, thank you for all you are to us. We thank you for this time together. We'd ask you to be with us and bless this conversation we have as we meet together in your name. Open our hearts, open our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 3. I guess, begin reading that way. It'll make it a little easier. Second Corinthians. I'm going to read from the RSV translation this time. Just
You're not
to,
in
what's that?
No. They were asking not to be put on camera. They're
I
not.
don't see anybody. The camera's acting strangely. It's like this super. It's like there's almost. It's very wide angle today. Or maybe it's where you're sitting because I can see the whole room.
It's because
Usually
I'm
when.
downstairs, A, and I'm on my laptop.
Yeah, oh, that's the difference. Okay. Because when you're upstairs, all you see is like your portrait. Are we
Yep.
beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. Written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, our competence is from God. Was made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the spirit. For the written code kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, if the dispensation of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the spirit be attended with greater splendor? For if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it. For if what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more splendor. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Well, there's a lot there.
Yeah, let's start.
So, first off, I like how he says that in verse 1 through 3 that they don't need letters of commendation, that you are the epistle, and that known and read by all men. I th think that should be in the forefront of every Christian's mind. I guess when you don't need outward marks and signs that, or you shouldn't need outward signs to let people know that you're a Christian. It should be revealed by the life that you live. And I've always thought that that was silly when you see people with these, Christian tattoos and things like that. It's like, oh, I'm a Christian, and this tattoo indicates that. It's like, but why isn't your walk indicating that?
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. It should. And I think in a lot, and if it isn't, those symbols are really, I think they're actually an embarrassment to Christ. You know what I mean? Because
Yeah, you know.
your walk is contradicting your profession at that point. And it's easy. It's sort of like it's easy to do, but there are consequences. Whereas if in that when you're not living a good profession, then it becomes sort of a real
I
clash,
mean,
so to
in
speak.
the same way, I used to be jealous of religions that did require you to have some distinguishing
Yeah.
outward appearance, because like, man, the Jews have things that
Yeah.
let them know that they're Jewish, and there are even Catholic things, and
Yeah, and
it's
I think that may be why people
something.
like the fish symbol or
Yeah, there's lots of things that these religions have that clearly it's like, oh, that person is whatever because
yeah.
of what they're wearing. And I'm saying, yeah, but the Christians, we don't have anything like that. When we're walking on the street, nobody can look at us and say, oh, that person's a Christian. And that's a shame. I wish we did have some distinguishing mark to let people know, like these other religions have. But to what I was saying before, what do we have? I'm sorry.
I want to have those.
Right. That's the point. We don't need a
But we do have those
you have to wear
things.
suspenders, for example, to let to let everybody know, oh, I'm a Christian. It should be revealed by our life.
But I like them.
Huh?
Is mine okay?
Yeah, having a cross
No, I like
is fine, but again, it's not, again, that's just a cross, but that you could be anything. I mean, for anything
No,
from
I
Catholic
think a
to.
cross is a Christian symbol, John. It's pretty, but
Okay, but what
it.
distinguishing marks do you think that we have?
You mean external ones?
Yeah, you
I,
said
no, I think there
too.
are lots of them that people have. There's all kinds of these little symbols that you see in the back of cars, particularly bumper sticker type things. He is greater than I.
And I guess
And
that's the same thing as having tattoos, but I guess what I was saying specifically was that there are things that people wear that are part of their religion that we don't have.
yeah, because we're not that religion. I don't get it, John. Anyway, I get
Don't know why you're not understanding.
your larger point. I do get that from Paul's perspective. It's sort of beside the point. He's saying we don't need external, commendations. We don't need something that man is, we don't need man's approval, so to speak. What we need is the reality of Christ in our lives. And he's going so far as to say that he believes that the lives of those that he's ministered to in Corinth is such a clear testimony to what he's saying that it's better than anything he could have written. It's more effective. That's pretty amazing. And I think that's why he says not that we're trying to say that w it's because of our ability that this is true, because it's all a result of the Spirit of God working in you ultimately.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Yeah.
that is a great thing.
Yeah. And I guess my point is that now in reviewing those things, I see that it's better that we don't have that because we don't have it as a crutch, which I think in a lot of
Yeah.
cases they do become. It's like, I don't have to live a life or do anything or say anything. I've got this thing that does that represents it for me.
Yeah.
And not having that forces you to, or should force you to demonstrate it through your life. The other
Yeah.
thing I wanted to mention, I think it's interesting how he calls the law a ministry of death. in verse 7.
How is that true?
Well, Paul says that elsewhere, doesn't he? He said, it was without the law, I wouldn't have known sin. But because of the law, sin came.
I'm very aware of it, yeah.
Through, and then death through sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, it is a ministry of death in the sense that it is a law that is one that we cannot fulfill, and punishment of it is death. Right?
Yeah. I think there's another phrase in here that might shed some light on that too, where he's talking about, let me find that just a minute.
Yeah, my commentary says the same thing.
What?
The letter is a reference to the old covenant, that is the Ten Commandments written on stone. The letter kills because all break the law and the penalty is death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's just interesting because we don't ever refer to the Ten Commandments as the ministry of death.
Well,
but I guess it's a different perspective.
It's a funny thing. On the one hand, though, you could say it's a testimony to life. Also, I think it depends what perspective you're looking at it from, because Christ kept the Ten Commandments. And in his case, it was a testimony to the life of God in him. Right?
Yeah.
People saw that and they said, this man is different. And what the verse that I was looking at is number verse 9, where he says, if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. Paul's saying the gospel is the message in the dispensation of righteousness. In other words, the dispensation of righteousness is that the Spirit of God is manifesting in our lives righteousness, and that's why it's an epistle that he's talking about. It's because people should see righteousness, but the righteousness is coming from the work of God in us. It's not coming from the letter of the law, because as he says, the letter administers death. Why? Because if you give a rule to somebody who has no ability to fulfill it, you're just condemning him.
Mm.
And the law in that sense reveals the weakness of man. Christ came to be the new life in us, to be our new life. So, that's why it's the ministration of righteousness as opposed to the ministration of death. Because when Moses revealed the law, God said, this is what righteousness is going to look like. And then people who were not righteous tried to imitate that or fulfill it, and they fell on their face because they weren't righteous.
Right.
And it just revealed that to them.
The thing that's interesting is that there are people today who think that they can fulfill the law.
I understand that. In fact, that's the stumbling block that he talks about here.
Dad, are you able to see?
The sun is coming through the window so fast.
It's hard to look at you, Dad. It's like
I'm going to turn that off.
You look like Moses coming down from the mountain.
Yeah, yeah. There's an example. Now you know
what they said. The light don't look like they couldn't even look at Moses' face because it was so bright.
Now, how do I turn it off? Let me see if I can do this.
Hey, where's my belt?
In my purse.
Where's that?
Upstairs. Let me go get it.
It's okay. No, Dad, it's not bothering me. I just feel bad for you. It seems like it's got to be blinding, right?
No, it's not really, but it's almost.
Is there a shade or something you guys can?
I have no, I don't have a shade for that part of the window. And this time of day, it's murder in the summer. Really, it's bad.
I know. I feel
I'm
bad.
Sorry. I can't. I don't know
how I'm to okay, turn it Dad. Off. Don't worry about it. I was just worried about you. But
and no, it's not good. But I mean, I can't do anything about it. And I don't know how to change the to hide the image on this thing. I'm looking at the view.
No, don't worry about hiding the image, Dad.
Okay. All
don't
right.
Worry about it.
All right.
So back to what we were saying before. There are, I mean, the Jews think that they can fulfill the law, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why they, well, which it's, I mean, it's crazy because the Bible says that it's impossible, right?
I think in general that I think that's the point Paul is making, that the Jews are missing that understanding. At least most of them seem to miss it. On the other hand, so do most Christians, I think, miss it.
What was that?
I said I think most Christians also miss it.
Really?
Don't you think most are trying to fulfill the law in their own strength?
I don't know.
Maybe not. I'm just being judgmental saying that, John. So that's probably not right.
I mean, I guess we have to define what we mean by Christians. I mean,
so, yeah. Oh, yeah, definitely. And that's the problem right there.
Yeah. I mean, certainly not the Reformed people.
I don't know about that. Anyway.
I don't know about that. But there is a human tendency, I think, to want to do that. Because then, again, it's our righteousness and our works. And as we were saying last week, it's faith is a very, very difficult thing. And by doing or trying to do this, it requires less faith. I don't have to have faith if I'm the one fulfilling the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So what else can we say about this?
Well, let's look. I think one thing that... Well, I don't think that's important. I'm just looking it over. Just give me a second.
Okay.
I guess that's the main point, I believe, that he's trying to make. That, and it's summed up, I think, very nicely in the last verse, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit.
Yeah.
Good. So Paul is talking about this gift that we receive from God, and it's the Spirit, which is Christ. Amazing thing. I suppose we should read chapter 4 also, right, John?
Yeah.
Go on to that.
You want me to read it?
Sure, if you can. Do that.
All right. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Very good.
That's a beautiful chapter.
Yes, it is.
Let me go back over this. Oh yeah, I love that it says here in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded.
Mm-hmm.
Do not believe. It's like it's not one of those things where you can share the gospel and everyone just says, oh yeah, that makes, you know, a lot of
makes
sense.
Makes sense. Yeah. Yeah.
It's an interesting thing how, well, that's the effectual calling.
Mm-hmm.
That 5 people can hear the gospel message and 2 will respond to it. 3 will reject it. Well, they all heard the same thing. What happened?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But that's what he's saying. And that's what that was the approach Jesus took too.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I'm speaking to you in parables because it's given to you to understand. But to those who are not going to understand, then the message is not for them. They're not going to get it.
Yeah.
I like how he says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Because I think that's another, you know, you're talking about in the first, in chapter 3, looking for commendation from men to verify the fact that you are one of God's ministers. Here he's talking about using really methods or means that would be used by people of the world, people who are in the flesh, you know, trying to trick people into believing or using cunning words, you know, crafty words, so to speak.
Yeah.
You don't need to do that.
Right.
You need to speak the truth.
Right. So, that's really what a lot of the modern church has become. It's how can we convince people to give their life to Christ? And
mm-hmm.
If people are not coming to Christ, then it's because we have somehow failed to convince them.
Yeah.
We have to come up with, and they're not because they don't believe that it's not your right to call people. That's God's privilege.
Yeah.
But they don't believe in that.
Yeah. I think that's the problem.
What else should we say?
I like verse 8 where he well, it's carries on from verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. In other words, Paul's saying we have a very great and precious gift if we're actually saying that the person who is in Christ or who believes in the gospel is given the gift of the Spirit of Christ. That's an incredibly powerful thing. But he goes on to say, yeah, but it's in an earthen vessel. In other words, people aren't going to see it. They're not going to what, even if you're living a righteous life, people aren't necessarily going to know right away, right?
Right. Yeah.
And also people tend to think, well, if God's so, if you're living for God, how come you have all these troubles? Well, we have lots of troubles. He says
Yeah.
we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We know God still loves us. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. So there
Yeah.
is, that's the manifestation of the
You know,
light.
that's a really good point because I think there's two extremes that people fall into. There's the one that says that if you're putting your faith in Christ, then you should just have everything go well for you and it should be easy and there should be money and health and wealth and right.
Yeah.
And there's the other extreme that says, they look at the say, wait a second, if these people are placing their faith in Christ, then why are they having financial problems? Why are they having health problems? Why are they, struggling? Shouldn't they be the best of all people? So, you've got, I think, those two
I think
extremes.
he gives the answer to that in verse 10 too. He says, always bearing about the in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What I think he's saying is it's these very human perplexities that actually manifest the life of Christ.
Right,
It's
and
the being in trouble, it's the being distressed and perplexed because in the human realm, those are that would destroy you. Those types of things are the things that put people in despair, that put people in in distress.
right.
And for and the, but it, when the one who has Christ is in those situations, then the life of Jesus is manifested in the body and in the form of the victory over those trials.
Yeah. What I was thinking of is that it's, I guess, how we should distinguish these things. It's not that the Christian life is not one of just prosperity, and not also one of despair either. Which I think, that's what I was trying to say. There's those two extremes where you can look at someone and say, how is a child with God living a life like that? Shouldn't it be better for them? And then the prosperity preachers say, oh, well, it is. And I think what this passage is saying is that it's really, I think it's most accurate to acknowledge the problems and say, no, we do have problems. Yet what is different from us is that although we are pressed, we're not crushed. Although we are, so it's not to say that we're just floating on clouds and that everything's perfect. And it's also not true to say that our life is just one of just persecution and troubles all the time. It's, we have to admit that, yes, we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. That's the difference. Does that make sense? Because I think, you know, I think Evaristo has said things like that. You know, like,
really?
Yeah, like, why do Christians get cancer?
Mm-hmm.
You know, why shouldn't things just be great for them? But I look around and they're just as miserable as...
Yeah, there's the answer for that, John, right? Right there. That's pretty amazing.
Mm-hmm. And it's to say, yeah, we might get sick, but when the worldling or atheist gets sick, they get sick and they despair. They're pressured and they're crushed. They're perplexed. And you know what I mean? But we experience those things, but our understanding of them is not one of despair. And am I making sense?
Yeah. Makes sense to me.
Okay. So yes, the same things happen to us as everybody else, but our knowledge and experience through those is drastically different.
I like what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live.
Yeah.
Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Perfect.
Yeah. What else can we say? I love that verse, verse 16, where it says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day.
Yeah, day by day.
That is true, you know?
Mm-hmm.
It's like every single day that we live, our body is getting weaker and breaking down.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, spiritually, what's taking place inwardly, we're growing in sanctification,
mm-hmm.
more and more Christ-like. So you've got like this inverse, I don't know how to describe it, but it's like, as your body is breaking down, your spirit is getting stronger.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the opposite is taking place. That's an interesting thought.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I love that too. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we also need to keep that in mind too, that we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen.
Yeah.
It's a really good chapter.
Yep.
Anything else? Do you want to say anything? Okay.
Well, it's...
Do you want to take five?
Yeah, we probably should because we've only spent half an hour so far. I'll take the reading on this, and I'm just going to switch back to my King James. I've got it right in front of me. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's pretty 19, those last three or four verses really sum up the gospel, in my opinion, very concisely.
Let me see. Oh, yeah. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Yeah.
Beautiful.
I love the, well, right from the beginning, I love that that statement that we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. I love that phrase, you know, like viewing this body as like a tent. And it is, because it's just the dwelling place for your spirit. You know, and if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's encouraging.
And then, I think in that verse 3, it's is important too. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, the fact that we have what I think Paul's not saying is that the body is not important, but that we have a heavenly or spiritual body. You know how Paul talks about it's sown as the seed is not, when it goes into the earth and dies and it sprouts up, it's not the same form that it had when it went in as a seed. It has a different form as a plant. And yeah, he makes that as the analogy of what it's like in the resurrection. So he's not saying that, well, we need to sort of lose the body and just float around like spirits, because that would be being unclothed. And he's saying that's not what we're desiring. What we're desiring is that, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. That's verse 2.
That's a really good point, Dad. It's not just to be absent from the body.
Yeah.
But to be further clothed.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And then he says, now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing. What's the self same thing? To be clothed upon with this immortal life is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest or down payment of the Spirit. Notice the Spirit that we've received is God's down payment that he's going to redeem the body in the last days, you know, in the resurrection. And
right.
therefore, and we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're confident and willing rather to be absent from the body. I'm a little lost on that part.
Which verse are you on?
6 through 8.
Okay. What are you confused by?
Well, if we're going to be clothed upon, I don't see what the discussion about we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Unless that implies that would be the clothing, the reclothing, and then it makes sense.
Yeah, I see what you mean.
Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Yeah.
And then it goes on to say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this is knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, I think that that's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, I think hundreds of years ago, like during the Great Awakening, and even probably into the 1800s, although it was probably dying around the time of the Civil War, but in the early 1800s, I think it was still appropriate. They used to preach these fire and brimstone sermons that are laughed at now. But I think that they are I think they're persuasive, but more. I think that's kind of what this verse suggests, is that
I'm thinking it might be suggesting, John, but again, it's just a suggestion, but it seems that what verse 10 is saying, since it follows on this analogy about clothing, that what is done in the physical body in this present tent is going to influence the nature of the clothing that we receive in the resurrection. It's like sort of whether you're going to have a really beautiful suit of clothing or have a clothing that reflects the evil things that you did in the body. And that's why there's this terror of the Lord.
I see. I was...
Because he says that everyone will receive the things done in his body. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I don't want to make too much of that, only because you can go off onto some crazy tangents with that also. But
I was not even thinking about the clothing. I was trying to make it totally different.
Yeah, because the fire and brimstone,
I guess,
sermons were really aimed at terrifying people of the physical punishment that they would receive. What Paul seems to be emphasizing is a different kind of terror of just not receiving, you know, the what you could have received because you were careless. And I think there are parables of Jesus that suggest that, where like the rich man and Lazarus parable, although he's the rich man is in hell, so to speak, or he's not in paradise, The message was,
that's what I was trying to say. I didn't get to finish my.
Yeah, go ahead.
Which was, I mean, I was trying to talk, say, and we just went off on. I guess what I was trying to say is that he says that's how we persuade men.
Mm-hmm.
That knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't do that. We're not, we don't preach those sermons that are saying, you know, just what he says, everybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes.
And you will receive according to what you have done. Mm-hmm. So it's that, that is the terror of the Lord, knowing that everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
Or that's what we use to persuade men.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a biblical standard for preaching those types of sermons because they're very persuasive and effective. Right?
Yep.
We don't preach like that anymore. That's what I was trying to say.
Yeah, and I agree. And I think there's a bad reason why we don't preach that way. And it's because... because people tend to want to believe that because God is love, he's more or less going to overlook everything that you did that was wrong, and sort of make, yeah, everybody will be equal. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say everybody's going to be equal.
Right. But I think it's interesting that I never thought about that before, that there's, it's not just a tactic, it's actually a biblical principle that said to persuade men. And I think it is. I think, you know, it's, you can preach a lot of sermons that people, oh, I like that. Or, you know, I don't necessarily agree with that. And so people think that they can just sit there and weigh and analyze these sermons and take what they like and dismiss what they don't. And it's like, but when you're preaching something like that, it's like, it's going to have an effect on you one way. And I think it had a, I think that this is why we had those great awakenings in the past, is because they were hearing these types of sermons and it influenced the society. And I think our society is the way it is because we don't really have really good, strong sermons. I think like my father said, they don't want to, what did you say again? Oh, they have this idea that God is loving. Well, there's that. And there's also the idea that you're not going to really grow your church membership, I think, by preaching things like that either. So I think there's lots of different reasons why it's not, but I think it's, it is persuasive to preach that.
Yeah.
I've never heard a sermon like that.
You never heard a sermon where it that emphasized the judgment?
Oh.
Yeah. I don't can't I have to admit I haven't heard too many either. Unless you, again, like you say, you read the old Puritans or something.
Right. And I think that there it's not a coincidence that those old Puritans who were preaching like that was also during a time when there was more, it was a godly society, right? And as we've turned away from that, our society has also turned away from that, because I think it's a very destructive thing to just say God loves you and God loves everybody. Okay, great, so then I can do what I want and he's going to love me.
Yeah, and it doesn't matter. In other words, there is no preaching of the judgment. The idea of judgment is not recognized as a reality anymore.
Yeah. You know, I'm reading through Revelation right now, and it talks about the wrath of the Lamb, you know? And it's like, those two things need to be taught. In other words, it's like everybody loves the baby in the manger, you know, the gentle little baby in the manger. But how many people want to know about the wrath of the Lamb? And we can't, there needs to be a proper balance.
Yeah. In Hebrews, there's, you know, I've just was looking up the word judgment. And in Hebrews 6:1, for instance, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." He says he wants to go beyond that, but he also says these are the foundations of these are the basic principles of the doctrine of Christ, one of them being the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment.
Yeah.
And then in Hebrews 9, he says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment.
Yep. And that leads me to another thought I wanted to mention, that that's a great verse that you just mentioned, because it coincides with verse 7 here, where it says, absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's no mention of any such concept as purgatory or anything like that. Over and over and again, the Bible says you're, like, again, the parable of Lazarus. It's like he died, he woke up in hell, and or Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And then you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. My father's verse was, is appointed unto men to die, and then after this, the judgment. There's no intermediate station where people go and hang out. So I don't know where that idea came from, but it's not supported biblically. Right, Dad?
Yeah, no, there's a lot of things end up creep into Christianity on all levels, I think, because people are trying to come up with explanations for things that aren't clear in the Bible. And so you start engaging in human rationality and reasoning, and you end up creating, making things up then. That's why I was so cautious. I wanted to be cautious in what I said about the body, receiving the things done in the body as, because I didn't want to build a doctrine that wasn't supported by, let's say, other parts of scripture and was clear. And the only thing I think that is close to that would be when he talks about it, every man's work is going to be tried by fire, and that you receive, whether it be gold, silver, or wood, hay, and stubble type of thing. And that's sort of analogous to what, the different type of clothing. But other than that, I don't know of anything.
Yeah. I like what you said before, that it's not just being out of the body. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, we're not. There's no disembodied spirits.
Right.
That isn't God's objective.
That's another thing that people need to understand, is that that's not a biblical thing. We're not going to be... just angels floating around with harps and stuff like that. Job said, in this flesh I will see God.
Yeah.
So have a body. It's going to be
a spiritual body, though. That's the only other thing. It'll be different. Okay, so has he passed away?
I used to love that verse too, 17.
17 is a great verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Old things have become new. Because Christ is the head of the new creation, the firstborn of the dead. Just as in Adam, all die, so in Christ are all made alive. It's just like that. In other words, we're all descendants of Adam in our fleshly body. In the same way, if we are in Christ, we're born into the new creation. We're sons of God in Christ.
That's well said. Yeah.
Okay, so we did chapter 3, 4, and 5. We've got
Write that down.
Chapter 6 next time. I'm going to make a note of that.
And can you write down that we did 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5?
Yes. And
I don't know when I'm going to get around to.
All right. I'll send you an email.
Okay. All right. I don't know when I'm going to get around to uploading this.
All right. Well, just give me. Oh, you're still busy with the jury, right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Also, before I forget, I don't know. Do you want to stop the recording?
Yeah, I better stop the recording because we're getting off on a tangent here. How do I do this? Stop recording.